So we're in the second week of a two-week series on the Reformation. I will share with you, it's been uncomfortable for me. I'm someone who likes to go verse by verse through the Bible. You guys know that, I'm sure, as we spent a year and a half in Corinthians. And so as we're looking at this Reformation, I found it to be important enough that we stop and we have this series where we can take a look at what was it that motivated Luther? What was it that he saw in the Word of God that so compelled him to stand firm on the pages of Scripture? And so I found that it was important enough to devote 2 weeks to it this year. Last week we began this series on this Reformation, knowing that this is the 497th anniversary of Luther's protest, nailing his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. And we looked last week at the foundation for Luther's desire to reform the church. What was it? What was it that caused him? Was it just that he had this rebellious attitude? Was it just that he wanted to go his own way? He wanted to have his own denomination? None of that is true. The foundation for Luther was that he came face to face with this book. He understood what sola scriptura meant. And he had a firm belief in that. Remember last week he said his conscience was held captive by the Word of God. And we talked last week about, is that our testimony? Is that where we go for our foundation? Is that our anchor, the Word of God and Scripture alone? We saw last week that this was what drove him. And for the Reformers, it was sola scriptura that opened the door to the other solas. It's how we understand who God is, what God's done, what he's doing, what he will do through his Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's here in the Scriptures that we come to understand the true gospel. So this week I hope that all of us after last week are together standing on the same holy ground that Luther stood on, the Word of God. Remember from last week, the Scriptures are inspired, God-breathed, infallible, they're unfailing, inerrant, they're without error, immutable, unchanging and uncompromising, perspicuous, able to be understood, sufficient, profitable for all that we need. And because of all of those things, then, it becomes authoritative. If God is real, if God has revealed himself in the pages of this book, and it's infallible, and it's inerrant, and it's able to be understood, then by all means, this is our authority. By all means, if this is the God of the universe, we should hear him. We should listen to him. We should obey him. So the prayer is that we might use God's word to continually reform our lives. When we think of the Reformation, I don't want us to look back upon the Reformation and say, wasn't that a great season where the church got right? No, it was a step and a continual progression. It's something that we need to do year in and year out, day in and day out. All of us in our lives need to continually come back to the word and reform our lives around the words of Scripture. The Reformation is a living thing. I loved it because Pastor Cecil used to be able to say, well, are you a Reformed church? He'd always say the same answer. No, we're a reforming church. We're a church that is continuously in the process of reforming, continually coming back to the Word of God, back to the Bible to hear from God, his truth, his will. And he speaks it clearly and he speaks it with authority. So that was last week. And so now we come to Reformation Sunday. All of the churches this week now are kind of calling this Reformation Sunday. And so most of the churches are focusing their attention on the Wittenberg door. What was it that Luther nailed to the door? These 95 theses. We know that it was the straw that broke the camel's back for Luther. It was a priest by the name of Tetzel. He was a Roman Catholic Dominican friar. And his job was to go through Germany. And what he was doing is he was collecting money for Pope Leo and the reconstruction of St. Peter's Basilica. He also was taking some of the money and giving it to the Archbishop of Mainz to help him remain in power there in Germany. And so some of it was kind of getting filtered over, but most of it was going back to Rome. And so the way in which he was fundraising is usually what everyone focuses on when they come to Reformation Sunday, this idea of the selling of indulgences. What's interesting is as I was studying this a little more thoroughly in the last couple of weeks, many of us have kind of a misunderstanding, I think, of what the indulgences that he was selling were. You know, he was a bad guy, but he may not be as bad as we sometimes paint him. He wasn't so far off track of where the Roman Catholic Church was heading. What an indulgence was sins which had already been confessed, but still needed to be worked off. That's what he was selling. So folks that had gone to a priest and they had said, you know, I've done these, you know, 24 sins. The priest had said, okay, you're going to need to say so many Hail Marys. You're going to have to do so much penance. You're going to have 6 months of work in order to offset these sins that you just committed. And once you've completed all of those things, then you'll be absolved of the penalty of those sins. And so what Tetzel was selling was you can get out of jail free. You know, the sins had been confessed already. So Christ is the power. However, this temporal judgment, this punishment that the church has levied on you, you can buy your way out of it. You can sit of 6 months, you can be done today. And so part of the selling of indulgences was to be able to sell sins without the penalty. He was also selling righteousness. Ooh. See, we always talk about the selling indulgences as the worst thing. I actually think worse than that was the selling of the righteousness. What was he selling in righteousness? Past sins of those that were stuck in purgatory, right? The way in which he was fundraising was two ways you've got to look at justification. We're going to open this up a little bit later, but one of it is you need to have your sins forgiven so you don't end up in hell. But that doesn't get you to heaven. You need a perfect righteousness in order to get into heaven. And so you may be good enough to stay out of hell, but not quite good enough to get into heaven. And so you need this perfect righteousness to be able to enter the kingdom. And so part of it was selling these indulgences, which gave you, you know, freedom from the penalty, which kept you out of hell. The second part of what he was selling was righteousness. And what they would say about him is he had a little tune that they made about him, and it was, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory in heaven springs. What he was saying is, your folks that didn't have enough righteousness, 5 shekels in the coffer will be enough. You can buy their righteousness to enter into heaven. That's hard. I want to be fair. This wasn't the official position of the Roman Catholic Church. Tetzel was a little off track. He was a little overzealous with this doctrine. However, the Roman Catholic Church still accepted all the money that was coming in, and the Catholic Church never condemned him for what he was doing as he was selling it. So it wasn't so far off track that they called him a heretic. What's interesting is Tetzel eventually fell out of favor. Himself, he was accused of embezzlement and fraud. Apparently, it wasn't just the Archbishop of Mainz. Apparently, he was taking a little for himself as well as he was doing his fundraising. He died by himself in Leipzig, shunned by all the people, kind of quiet from the church. But he did receive one letter on his deathbed from one priest. Do you know what priest he got the letter from? Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, in order to comfort him, said this to him. He wrote, "Do not be troubled. For the matter did not begin on your account, but the child had quite a different father." That's what he wrote to him as a comfort. What did he mean? This matter that Luther referred to was this firestorm that had taken place, this reformation that gripped Germany, that birthed a new work, a new church out of the old, or as Luther might say, a true church from amongst the false, a church that's rooted in the Word of God. Luther would say this Reformation had quite a different father. It wasn't in reaction to you, Tetzel. Luther was really wanting him to know that this Reformation, it wasn't a response to a man. It was a response to God. It was a response for God. It was God's timing. Luther would say it was God's timing. It was for his purposes. What's interesting is now when you look back, people are really critical of Luther. There's a lot of stuff. He wasn't a perfect man. A lot of problems with Luther. Theologically, socially, there's a lot of stuff. But Luther had a certain personality, a certain tenacity, a certain steadfastness that the Lord used in a particular time, in a particular place, for a particular purpose. God's timing. And he used Luther. Luther's meaning to Tetzel was that it wasn't just the selling of indulgences that's at stake. Something related, but with far greater significance. You know, if you've ever read through the 95 Theses, if you haven't, you should. If you've read through it, I tried to summarize it for myself. And what you find is, it seems to be all over the place until you start to block it together. When you block it together, it seems that there's a main point that Luther's trying to make. And he uses the selling of indulgences as a way to set a foundation for something bigger. His question is this that you get out of the 95 Theses. How does the Roman Church, popes, bishops, and priests believe that they have the authority or the power to remove the penalty of sin or to add righteousness to anything? Read through those and you put that in the backdrop, you'll see that every single one of his points comes back to that question. How do they believe they have this authority? This belongs to God alone through Christ his Son. But there's a second question that comes through in the 95 Theses. But if they did, if the Roman Catholic Church really does believe that they have this authority, why in the world would they sell it when Christ gave it for free? That comes through really strongly. He puts in I think it's 93, 91, 92, 93. Why in love would you not bestow it on all in the church? If you had this power, why not do this for the church, blessing them with all of this all the time, every day? Instead of once in a while, 100 times a day, why wouldn't you enact this? Why wouldn't you give this to the church? Why would you withhold it? We don't often look, beloved, at what Tetzel was selling. We just say, oh, it was the selling of indulgences, and he was against it. We just say, oh, those Catholics, they're always fundraising, right? And they're always off track, and we kind of dismiss them, right, with some slight thing because we want to go on with our daily routines. And I think too often we think of this Reformation starting with the sin of being money laundering or money selling, you know, money changing in the house of God. But when you look closer at what Luther was fighting against, you see it's much more inflammatory than that. It's much more dire than that. Rome believed that the church had the keys to heaven, that the Pope himself had the keys to heaven. Who could be saved and who could be put out? Why would he think that? Well, if you want to look at Matthew 16:19, this is the passage that the church goes to, and basically it comes from Christ as he's speaking to Peter. The Catholic Church believes that Peter was the first pope, and the church was built on him, and that through Peter, these keys have been passed down, pope by pope by pope by pope. Matthew 16:19, when you look at it, Jesus is basically saying, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. The Catholic Church believes that when he talks about this rock that they're talking about, Peter, that Christ is building the church on Peter's back. You will be the cornerstone of this church. You will be the foundation rock of this church. You will be the anchor of this church. Beloved, this morning we know that that's a wrong understanding of this passage, don't we? Who's the rock? Who's the cornerstone? Who's the foundation? Who's the head of the church? It's Jesus Christ. Him alone. Rome took this out of context, and so through the papacy, they taught this to the masses. And because the people did not have access to the word themselves, they believed them. and they were afraid. You know, they would quote that verse, and it seemed like they had some credibility with the people, right? It seems to make sense. And so the church believed that they had the power to absolve guilt and punishment. They had the power to save from hell, using what Christ did, but that it was basically delegated to the church in that passage. They could assign penance, they could assign punishment, and the church and Pope, the church fathers, had the ability to basically, with their word, absolve. They also believed that they had the ability to add righteousness, preparing people for heaven. They believed that they could assign works, that they could evaluate works, or as people went through persecution, they could assign and evaluate persecution, but also that they had the ability through the church fathers, to basically add righteousness with their word. It's when you start to understand what they believed and what they were teaching that you understand purgatory, right? A lot of people go, I don't understand why they get purgatory. Well, will they get purgatory? Because you've got these two issues. Good enough to get out of hell, not good enough to get into heaven. You're stuck in this no man's land. For how long? However long it takes. How long does it take to work off the sins of your life? How long does it take to gain righteousness in a place that has nothing to get into heaven? You can't do it. So people that are in purgatory are stuck there unless people that still have a chance to do righteousness can take their righteousness and give it to those that are in purgatory. And if you don't want to, you're kind of chancing it because I don't have so much goodness myself. I'm a little nervous about that I'm going to have enough righteousness to get to myself. Can I just buy some of that? Sure. Give to the church that has value. That value then is translated into righteousness that will help. Start to see how it works? Starts to make sense. It makes sense to a human mind. You remember what I've told you as we've gone through several studies, there's only two religions in the world. God's and man's. And man's religion always looks the same. We have to work our way to heaven. We have to build our way. We somehow have to have this scale of right and wrong. We have to overcome the wrong we've done with the good that we've done. So, if the church possessed this, the ability to give righteousness, the ability to save from hell, it could also be withheld. And the fact that it could be withheld is what scared everybody to death. When the church said, I will excommunicate you if you do this, it had teeth. Today, people says, I'll kick you out of the church. You're like, I don't care. There's 100 other churches 2 blocks away. In this day, we're not talking about kicking you out of the church. We're talking about kicking you out of heaven. And you're on your own for hell. Scary. You can understand how the church had such power over the people. This is where Luther came. And so when Tetzel came selling this righteousness and these indulgences, Luther had come to understand the word. He had understood something of the gospel. So at the core of his protest wasn't against the selling of this stuff, it was the whole idea. Justification. This word justification, what does it mean? It's both the removal of the penalty of sin, and it's the adding or declaring, crediting righteousness to the sinner's account. So it's taking away sin from the account, and it's adding righteousness to the account. And the church says, we have the ability to do that. And justification by grace, justification by faith says, no, only God can declare righteous. Only God can pay the price. It's not been delegated to the church. God's declared righteousness is by faith alone. It's without works. It's without payments. It's not earned. It's not merited. It's the gift of God. You start to understand it's the gift of God, which means it's his grace alone. Sola gratia. That we've been given. And he's given us a faith. And it's through this faith alone, sola fide, Faith in Christ's work alone. Only Christ. It's His death on the cross that was enough to pay the price. It was His righteousness alone that was able to be able to get into heaven. And so it's Christ alone that we put our faith in. Solus Christus. All because this is God's plan. This is God's plan from the beginning. This is how God orchestrated it. This is how God brought it to be. All to the glory of God. This whole gospel is His. Soli Deo Gloria. The solas. This is where it all comes. This is where it's all founded. And so Luther himself, when you think of this, we think, wow, this 95 Theses, that was the big moment in Luther's life. Luther said, no, it wasn't. No, that's not the big moment. The big moment happened when I was alone in a tower. He himself says that it wasn't the 95 Theses that was pivotal. It was my tower experience. It was in my study in the tower of the Black Cloister in Wittenberg. And it began for Luther as he spent time with Paul in the letter to the Romans. Turn with me to Romans. Romans chapter 1. Really, it was verses 14 to 17, but he said it was 1:17 that did it all for him. But reading from verse 14, I'm under obligation to both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, here it is, the righteous shall live by faith. That was the verse. The Lord opened to him in his study as he was preparing to teach. This verse opened up for him for the first time. Studying and teaching through Romans, he was struck by God's grace. And it's this, righteous shall live by faith. If you understand the story of Luther, if you haven't read his biography, you need to. Luther was someone who wanted to be righteous. He understood God's righteousness to be perfect. He had a really good understanding of just how vast that chasm was between God's righteousness and his own. And so he sought to live this life that was lawful. He wanted to live his life every day out according to the book. And when he sinned, when he fell, he would punish himself. It's really interesting. He had such a strong desire that he spent much time on his knees in prayer, often bloodying his knees in the effort. He would spend so much time on his knees that he would pour blood. They said if you looked at his altar in his room, that there was blood stained on it from the times that he would spend there. And thinking, wow, this is such sacrifice. I'm sacrificing so much in prayer. And his heart wasn't to look at that. It was because he wanted so much to be like him. When he would sin, when he would have problems in his life, he tried to beat it out of himself. He would take a whip and a lash, and in his room, he would whip himself, ripping skin open on his back. He was so dissatisfied, he was angry with his sinfulness, that he knew that he just needed to be punished again and again and again. You tend to understand that if you could work your way clean, Luther really tried hard to do it. He wrote that he hated the righteousness of God. It was the doctrine he hated most in the Bible. He said it was terrifying. He said it strikes my conscience like lightning. He said that this righteousness of God is like a thunderbolt in my heart. Because he wrote, I am unrighteous. I am a sinner. I fall short of what God's righteousness, his perfection demands of me every day, every minute. And so he hated Romans 1:17. He says, I did not love. No, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. This gospel, when you look at 14 to 17, the power of God for salvation, God's righteousness is revealed. The righteous shall live by faith. The teaching that he'd had his whole life was this meant works and merit. He knew himself to be a terrible sinner, and so he needed works and merit. How much works do I need? What does it take? This righteousness is so great, and I am so bad. How much is needed? I can't pay it. He would find himself hopeless in his room. There's just no way I can beat myself clean. So destined, he says, he writes himself, destined to eternity away from the God I love. That's what he figured. I'm one of those that's just destined to never get in because I'm such a sinner. No matter how hard I try, God's righteousness is perfect. And even my attempts at righteousness are ugly to him. Beloved, I have a side note for you. Side note for myself and a side note for you. Maybe not to Luther's extreme, but beloved, we would do well to consider God's righteousness. We too often try really hard to bring him down to us. God's my buddy. You know, we always talk, God's my homeboy, right? God's this guy that's my best friend. He's my pal. And we have no reverence. And we make him so close, so intimate, that we lose sight of the fact that he is righteous. Perfect. And so maybe not to the extent that I want you to go home and start lashing yourself, but to stop for a moment and remember just what God's righteousness is. When you do, the table becomes so much more precious. What it cost for God to give us that righteousness becomes so much greater in our lives. All of his training, all of his experience, all of his education in the Roman church had taught him that the righteousness of God was the means by which God's justice was poured out. It was why and how he punishes the sinner. You got to work your way to achieve that righteousness or perish and be punished. So Luther saw the gospel as a punishing thing. Hard work, deprivation, sacrifice, punishment in the hopes of maybe reward. He saw verse 18 that comes right after this as something that undergirded it, right? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. He knew that to be true. He knew that to be true. Undergirding this was this wrath of God. This God who hates uncleanness. This God who hates imperfection. This God who hates sin. He knew that to be absolutely true. And his wrath was reserved for those who are unrighteous. But then in the tower, it's almost like, he says, like the light shone on the verse, but the righteous shall live by faith. In the Greek, as you pull it out, in the Bible that Luther used, he found this. He who through faith is righteous shall live. And he saw it. He who through faith is righteous. Not through works. Through faith. His own words. This verse was not talking of the active righteousness that God demands. It was talking of the passive righteousness that God freely gives to those who believe, those with faith in him. The sinner is justified by God through the work of Christ on the cross. The sinner's faith is in that. Our faith isn't in our work. Our faith is in his work. And it opened up. He says all of a sudden the whole entire book opened up to him when he saw this truth. For the first time, he realized it's not about me. I can never do this. He can. The only work that can fully pay for sin, of course. The only work that can save from punishment was God's Son on the cross, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was unblemished, without sin, crucified unjustly, so that God's justice would be fulfilled. He took our sin and he paid it in full. He's the only one that could. You start to see this steam that starts building. And the only merit here is truly righteous enough to earn heaven, to meet God's righteous demands, is found only in God himself and in his Son, the second person of the Trinity, who lived out his life in perfect righteousness. From heaven, rose from the dead, welcomed back to heaven, seated at God's right hand. Christ alone pays for all of our sin. Christ alone gives righteousness needed for heaven. And God says, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the fact that God gave his Son to pay the price. Justification by faith. Not righteousness by works. That's what his protest was against. That was the core. Luther said for him, this was truly the gate to paradise. He said, ever after, I loved and cherished the righteousness of God for this wonderful gift in Christ. And then the rest of Scripture opened for him and confirmed again and again and again this truth. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. You can imagine him just going through the Bible with this new understanding and just going verse by verse, opening them up for the first time and seeing them with new light. You could just see him just ripping through the pages going, look at this, it's on every page. And it's just so exciting when you come to it. And he comes to Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Beloved, know this part of Scripture. You should have this memorized. You should have this in your hearts. This is such a wonderful place. But look at what it says. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were following the course of the world. You were living for yourself. You were following your own passions, carrying out the desires of your body, natural, fleshly, earthly. And we were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Just like everyone else. Deserving and earning nothing but God's wrath, his hatred of sin and evil being heaped onto our account every minute of every day, every deed being added on to our book. Verse 4. But God. I wish we had the echo thing. This morning we messed up the mics, right? And there was an echo that we had, and it would be, but God. But God intervened. God acted. God reached in. It doesn't say, verse 4, but man. But man reached up to God. But man reasoned in his mind. But man acted in a good way. But man realized for the first time. But man decided. No, it doesn't say that. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, His love for us. Even us who were dead. Even Martin Luther, who would sit there whipping himself saying, surely there's a way. He made us alive. God made us alive. He awakened our hearts. He opened our eyes. God saved us by his grace. He saved us by his will. He loved us and he reached in and he made us alive. It wasn't earned. It certainly wasn't bought. It was given. Given to us together with Christ to be made alive. Look at what it says. Raised up, seated with him to show us through the ages. Do you see that? To show us for eternity how great is his love. How vast is his kindness. How wonderful his mercy. For all eternity we will come to know how big, how wonderful, how loving, how merciful, how good our God is. Verse 8 to 12. By grace you've been saved. Through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can take credit for this. You see, it's all right there. Everything that you find in the Reformation writings, you find right there in 8 to 12. So that God alone gets the glory. There's nothing you bring. There's nothing you do. This is of God. This is for God. This is his. Amen? Try to apply works into this passage, and it becomes ugly. I worked out my righteousness and earned my salvation. I took my punishment for sins committed as a man. I did my penance for worldly flaws and mistakes. I paid my own dues. I gave my own offerings. I made my own sacrifices. I worked my way into God's favor. And so for that, he saved me. He sent his son to die for me. Isn't that a good gospel? Beloved, it's horrifying. Because we would all be like Luther in our rooms going, it's never enough. That's not grace. That's not faith in Christ. That's not a gift. This thinking makes salvation a result of works and allows you to take some credit, to boast. By grace you've been saved through faith, so that there is no boasting. Luther felt so strongly about this doctrine, justification by faith alone, that he said, this is the article that determines whether the church is standing or falling. Of this article, justification by faith alone, nothing may be yielded or conceded. There's no compromise here. Even though heaven and earth and whatever will not abide it, and it all comes to ruin. No, he said, for there is, quoting Acts 4, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved, where we must be saved. Isaiah 53:5, he quotes, and with his stripes alone, right? His stripes, we are healed. And he writes, and so on this article, all that we teach and practice, and here's where he goes, is based against the Pope, and it's based against the devil, and it's based against the world. This is his great protest speech, right? And basically what he's saying is, I protest the church. I protest the Pope. If he says anything other than justification by faith, I protest him. I protest the church. I protest the traditions. I protest the devil. I protest the world. I will stand alone if it means to stand alone on this. That it is not my works, it's his. And all God asks of me is to take it. To understand it, to believe it, to have faith. Because my God loves me. This was my God's plan from the very beginning. He knew I would never be able to. He knew that when he created me. It's how strongly Luther held to the solas. Because of the scriptures alone, God's word, we come to understand and stand upon God's gospel, God's great love for us, his grace alone. It's a gift unearned, unmerited, granting us faith alone, confidence and hope and belief and our trust that only in Christ, Christ alone, his work, not ours, Christ only, the Lamb of God, God's only Son, his death on a cross, finished was the work needed to be done, all to the glory of God alone, so that none should boast. This is of God, not of man, not of me. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo Gloria. We ended last week asking a question. What would you do if the church was teaching doctrines that were contrary to the scripture? And you all said, I would protest. This week, as we prepare ourselves to come again to the Lord's table, remind ourselves again of what Christ accomplished for us, his body and blood given, shed for us, God's great love, Christ enduring the wrath that we deserved, that we might be reconciled, his death for our life, Christ alone. As you come to the table this morning, aren't we thankful for the works of Christ on our behalf to save us from our sin? Aren't we relieved that it's Christ's righteousness placed in our account instead of our own? Aren't we confident that Christ's blood is enough to cancel all our sins, to cover all of them? Aren't we trusting that Christ's body on the cross, God's own Son, his death, was full payment for our rebellion? When he said it's finished, we can shout, hallelujah, nothing else is needed. So the question, what would you do today? What would you do now? If I stood up here this morning as we came to the table and I said, there's just a little more work to be done in order for you to be saved. There's a price for our freedom in Christ, and it's five more shekels, and we're going to have the deacons come through with one more offering this morning. There's more punishment to endure in order to win over God, because God loves to punish, and so our punishment isn't done. There's certainly more penance that needs to be done to work off the errors that you're going to commit this next week. So let's come to the table. Beloved, I hope you would protest. I hope that every single one of you would say, no, sir. The work is complete. Our freedom has been purchased in full. Christ has endured our punishment. And he finished the job, and it was accepted by God. I'm going to close this morning with Romans 3. Romans 3, verses 21 to 28. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Righteousness is by faith. May we ever continue to keep reforming, beloved, coming back to the scriptures, word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing our God and how great is his love.